Let's turn, if you will, to page 2. And we're going to start, page 1 is the cover, but we're going to start to understand how to develop a biblical perspective on the gospel. You say, well, this is pretty simple. Can't you just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3? Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, was raised and was buried and was raised according to the scriptures. End of story. How much gospel do you need? The problem with that is, and the problem with our gospel today in modern day churches is that we are sacrificing truth of the gospel for efficiency. We are in a hurry to give somebody the message and move on, and we're not taking time with a person long enough to help them to truly understand the essence of the gospel. That's what we're going to do today, is really understand a biblical perspective of the gospel, because as we begin to present the gospel and we're talking with somebody about Jesus Christ and eternity and those kinds of things, we want to be sure that we are giving them the message that Jesus Christ himself gave to people when he was here. We want to be sure that we are following the pattern of the apostles, that they followed Jesus Christ's model when they preached the gospel. Because we don't have another example besides Jesus Christ and the apostles to follow. We don't have another way of contriving how the gospel message should be put together and the contents of that gospel outside of the Word of God. So any time that we are trying to construct and go back to basics, we must go to the Scriptures, construct a methodology. It should flow out of what we understand the gospel to be. What it is, sometimes we cloud with our efficiency in presentation. And sometimes we're just so in a hurry. Let's just tell them, okay, you know you're a sinner. You don't want to go to hell, do you? You want to go to heaven, don't you? Well, let's pray. And you can be a new creature today. And sometimes that's how short the gospel presentation is. And it's completely ineffective in helping people understand who they are actually coming to. In fact, Jesus Christ never was that efficient at giving out his own gospel, as we're going to see in the Gospels, in Jesus' preaching. Well, let's start with the biblical perspective. Let's start at a very high level. Why the gospel? Why even think about the gospel? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and as it is appointed, established, it's been appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Ask two simple questions. Who does the appointing? Who established that man should die? And who does the judging when he gets there at death? Well, those are very sobering questions. Who appointed man to die? And who's going to judge him when that time comes? On those two questions, we must pursue. If there is an answer, we must pursue, is there hope for mankind? Because if he dies and then he is judged, then man has a huge problem. And we must pursue then, what does God say? Acts chapter 17, verse 31, because he hath appointed a day, we're answering the question, he has appointed a day, God, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. This is Paul preaching at Mars Hill to Gentile believer or Gentile unbelievers. These were men who were idol worshippers, and he tells them God has appointed a day of judgment, and he will judge everyone by Jesus Christ. That is God's righteousness. He will judge everyone by Jesus Christ. Now, they were informed. They know God's going to judge them. Well, why are all people at all times guilty before God and in danger of wrath? Romans 3:19 tells us. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. We understand everyone is guilty and no one will escape the judgment of God. So says the scriptures. God has appointed a day when all of this will happen. How does this make men guilty? By creation alone. And that's your next point there, Romans chapter 1, 18 through 22. I'm not going to take time to read all of these passages. I've included them for your benefit when you go back over this. But this passage of Scripture clearly says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which was maybe known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto him. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." So by creation alone, there is enough light to hold men guilty of rebellion against God. They can view creation and then deny that he exists. They're guilty of rebellion against God. Creation, the light of creation, is enough to hold men guilty. Now we move on in Romans chapter 2. The light of conscience is also enough to hold men guilty. Knowing the law or not knowing the law is not a way of escape from God's wrath. Some people might say, "Well, I don't know the law. God can't hold me responsible for the law because I never heard the law." Or some may say, "We keep the law, so we are those who God is going to accept into his kingdom because we have the law and we keep it." Having the law and not having the law is not a way of salvation. Some might say, "Well, since I've never heard, then you can't hold me responsible for that." Again, we drop back to creation alone holds man guilty of not worshiping God, who is the creator of all things. But by conscience is this one in Romans chapter 2. Everyone has a conscience. If he doesn't have God's law, he has a law of his own making because of his conscience. The image of God has not been completely marred. He has some sense of morality that he builds his own law. And then whatever law he builds, he still can't live up to his own law. So he's guilty by conscience. And then, top of page 3, he's guilty by commission. Just so happens those three things work out as C's. But creation, conscience, and commission. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 and verse 23, we understand that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And all of that description of man is there given because man is, by his very nature, a sinner committing sins in aggression, a rebellion against God. The committing or commission of sin by the individual is the basis of God's condemnation. So he is condemned three times: by the light of nature, by the light of conscience, and by the light of the fact that he is a sinner committing rebellion against God. So man is in poor condition. And anyone who says man is glorious and he will arise to be a God one day completely does not understand these three things from Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. That's a quick survey of Romans 1, 2, and 3. That gives us enough evidence to present to someone there is no escape from the wrath of God. None. Outside of the gospel. And that's what we're going to get to in a moment. How can any person be right with God if by nature and by purpose they are sinners under the wrath of God? Your first big bullet there. That's a good question. That's a question we should ask the society in which we live. How can you be right with God when you are in rebellion against him? Righteousness comes apart from the law, Romans 3:21. So the law is not going to give you salvation. Righteousness is apart from the law. You can't gain it by keeping it. You can't gain salvation by keeping the law. The righteousness of God is revealed or received by faith in Romans 3:22. Faith in something gives righteousness. And we're going to talk about that something or someone. Being made right with God by grace, understanding that it is God's grace poured out on a person that makes him right with him. It's not something we can do, not something we come up with. And so this is answering that question. How can a person be made right? All these verses are teaching the righteousness of God from various perspectives. Being made right with God by his grace. Righteousness was provided by a substitution. That is Jesus Christ sacrificing his own blood in place of sinful man. Romans 3:25. And we're just walking down through Romans 3:21 through 25 here. And 26, then, God remains just to accept Christ's righteousness as the basis for justifying those who believe in Jesus Christ. Righteousness can come to man, but he can't do it himself. He can't come up with it. He can't go out here in the earth and dig it up. He can't be good enough to attract God's attention to make him righteous. He can't do enough good things to his fellow man so that he gains that somehow. He ascends to some kind of magic that saves him. He can't in any form, any way, come up with God's righteousness, because God's righteousness is only found in the person of Jesus Christ, and apart from him there is no righteousness that man can attain. That's the exclusiveness, then, of the gospel. Let's turn over to page 11. We're going to go out of order, and that's on purpose. Page 11, the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ in saving faith. We're going to get into the meat of the gospel now with Jesus' own words. Because man has we understand man has a problem he can't solve. No matter what man does, no matter how much money man comes up with, how many resources, riches, wealth, health, all that stuff that man can do, nothing can help him, because righteousness is only contained in Jesus Christ, and man can't get it on his own. Can't just walk up to Jesus and say, hey, give me some of that righteousness you got so I can be right with God. He didn't even look at Jesus Christ as the person who has the answer. Matthew chapter 13, 44, Jesus preaching, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, that which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. The gospel, when it is heard, becomes the sole treasure of the life. Nothing else matters. A person will trade everything to obtain it. Now this is getting to the heart of the matter. Jesus is preaching when the gospel is preached, when the righteousness of Christ is presented. The person who would respond to that, the person who would take Jesus Christ as their righteousness, is looking at Jesus Christ like that treasure that's hidden in a field. He finds it. He looks around, covers it back up, goes and buys that field so that he has that treasure in his possession. He sells everything that he had. The basic message of Jesus Christ is you have to trade everything for him. You have nothing left. You sell everything. It's the idea that there is nothing left when you come to Jesus Christ. He, again, in the next verse begins a second parable like it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The gospel is such a high and rare value that one would give up everything to obtain it. Now, let's be clear on what Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about salvation. He's not talking about a future entrance into a kingdom outside of salvation. He's talking about salvation. Let's be clear that when Jesus Christ says entering into the kingdom of heaven or seeing the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about salvation. You can't even approach God's kingdom until you understand this. This is what Jesus Christ was saying. This is salvation. So he's saying a pearl trader, he's been all over the world, he's looking for pearls, and he finds one that is of great value. And he says, I will sell everything I have, including every other pearl that I have, for this one pearl. And that is, again, the picture of, I will give up everything for the gospel. When the gospel is preached, it is exclusive. There isn't other things a person comes to and hangs on to and says, I want what I got, but just to cover my bases, I'll take that too. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is exclusive and cannot be included with anything else. Jesus preached this. He preached hard that it would take you giving up everything for Jesus Christ, for the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 7, we know, as we looked at this before in the Sermon on the Mount, this emphasizes the importance of getting the gospel right. Jesus saying, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. He's talking about the truth of the only foundation that will hold. And that is His truth. Believing and obeying Him will be a person's only hope of not being washed away in God's judgment against sin. That's why we started out with, man has a problem that he can't solve. And there's nothing he can do about it. So when you're talking with somebody about the gospel and they say, yeah, I'm a good person, that should be something that we warn them about. Wait, being a good person, there's nothing in that can save you. Jesus Christ has righteousness that if you don't obtain it, your goodness will destroy you. That's how the gospel gets there. When somebody says, you know what, I go to church on Sundays, occasionally on Wednesdays, and I think God's going to be pleased with that. We should never let that kind of thing stand as their righteousness gets them to God. That's why it's so imperative to help them understand the foundation that must be laid, that is Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 14. This is the parable Jesus gave of the king the ruler who sends out invitations to a great supper. Verse 16, then said he unto them, a certain man made a great supper and bade many and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. You remember that parable? This one had this, and this one had this, and all the excuses were given. And he says, well, since they won't come, go out further and get more, and bid them to come. And the servant said, we did that. And he says, then go further, and go bid them to come. And so they did. And he gave, in the last verse here, or verse 23, he says, compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And this was now the purpose of continuing to invite further and further out. Get more people. I want my house filled for this grand occasion that I've prepared. For I say unto you, and this was the man who had the great supper, I say unto you that none of those men that which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Jesus speaks of the blessing of eating in the kingdom, and he goes on to describe that the invitations that went out were refused with excuses. The master sent the slaves further out to invite others. You talk about excuses. When you bid people to come to Christ, they're like, maybe another time. I'm having a pretty good time in life. I'm okay. People have all kinds of excuses why they don't want to come to Christ. They've got excuses why they're righteous. They've got excuses why they wouldn't want to come to church. That there's hypocrites in the church. All kinds of excuses go on when you're inviting people to come to Christ. Was just like this parable. The slave said that they had gone and invited others, and he sent them further out to invite guests so that his house might be full. There's an application to the Great Commission here. He sends us further and further to bid his elect to come. The word elect is in the scriptures throughout the New Testament. He says they are the ones that will come, and he says bid them to come. There are more and more and more will come. We read in the next bullet there, all the elect of God will come and none will be lost. That is comforting. As we preach the gospel, men will come and none will be lost that God has determined to bring to himself. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This verse is used wrongly many times. Someone will say, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And they would use it in such a way that God isn't willing that any person anywhere perish. But that's contrary to what he teaches. He says the wicked will perish. But the context of this verse is found in a little word right in the middle of this verse. It says, but is long-suffering to usward. That's the key to that verse. He's not talking about just the masses of the world. Now, we must evangelize the masses of the world. But we must understand how to do that and not take this kind of scripture wrongly and use it wrongly. God is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Now, who's usward? Who's us? The elect. You say, well, you're being proud and boastful. No, we're just talking about what Peter was saying here. If you go to the beginning of 2 Peter and who he wrote this, he wrote it to a people who have obtained like precious faith like him. He wrote it to a people that were coming to Christ that believed in him. The elect are the people that will believe in Jesus Christ. That's all. Something strange. The elect are folks who will believe in Jesus Christ. From God's perspective, he knows who they are. We have no idea who they are. Charles Spurgeon said, if you could tell me where the E is on the back of a man, I will limit my evangelism to the E's. But since I don't know that, I preach the gospel to everyone. The elect will hear and respond. But we don't know who that is. Nor could we ever determine that. That's God's business. We preach the gospel to everybody. Every person that we can get our hands on. That's why missions is so important, because without the hearing of the gospel, no one will be saved. We must get there, get everywhere with the gospel. That's the urgency of the gospel. We can't limit our message to anything, anyone. We must get it to everyone. Those who will hear and believe will respond. And that's what we are wanting to be aggressive about. But the context of this verse is God is long-suffering to usward. Those who have obtained like precious faith. Those who are the elect of God. The issue is not wanting any of us to perish, but that all of us would come to repentance. The elect. And this isn't talking about losing your salvation or anything like that. It's not like God's merciful to us word so that none of us perish. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, no, we're not going to perish. He's talking about when you give out the gospel, none of those people that are going to believe are going to perish, because they're going to believe and come to Christ. They're going to believe the gospel. You can cross-reference this in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, and 2 Timothy 2:25. An account, and here Peter again clarifies in a few verses later, note that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. When you see, but God is long-suffering to usward. The long-suffering there is salvation. Verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The longer he delays his coming, the more folks he is bringing in to his house. That's how we got here from that parable. He is inviting more and more. Some are refusing. Some aren't coming. They don't want to listen. They don't want to be compelled in. So he says, go further and go further and go further. But he is long suffering, not judging men right now, not coming back, for his bride, because he's long suffering, because there are more people to bring into his house. That's the connection with evangelism. The message isn't done being given out until he comes. John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. This is John 6, 37. Jesus speaking, everyone that the Father has given to me shall come. God is preparing a bride for Jesus Christ. He's adding people and adding people and adding people to that bride. And everyone that should be in that bride will come. None will be lost and presented to Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. We move on to the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ now. Luke chapter 14, verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. Now, if you had multitudes following you, and you wanted them to get the message, I wonder how many of us would give this message to people. Remember, multitudes oftentimes were thousands and thousands of people. The multitudes that he sat down and fed them, 5,000 men besides women and children, there were thousands of people there. Quite possibly this is one of those times where thousands of people were sitting and all over the landscape. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Is that the first thing you would tell the masses that are following you? Not in our day, you wouldn't. We have changed the message of the gospel so that it's much more palatable. Like, if masses of people were following you and you were going to preach the gospel, the first thing you wouldn't do is, you can't come after me if you don't hate all these people more than you love me. If you love them more than you love me, then you can't be my disciple. Well, that was the mild end of, that was just the beginning of what he was saying to them. It got harder. He says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, they understood what the cross was. We're going to talk about this in a moment. But he continues to help them understand. Verse 28, no one builds a tower and doesn't sit down first and understand whether they have enough money to build the thing. When Sam is going to help people understand the cost of a project, he doesn't say, let's just wing this one. You'll be fine. You'll have enough money to finish it. He would be out of work pretty soon. About two of those projects, and no one would believe Sam was, a legitimate businessman. But he sits down with them and helps them count the cost, even warns them, hey, there are some things here that may cost you more than we've estimated because we just don't know what we're going to run into. He's cautious with them to help them sit down and understand, what is this going to cost you? Well, Jesus uses these building terms right here, and he says, who would build a tower that doesn't first sit down? He's drawing this analogy with the gospel. Who doesn't first sit down and consider the cost? How many times have you sat down with somebody and said, I understand you have an interest in Jesus Christ. Let's just hold on here. Let's talk about what it's going to cost you. Let's stop. We're not praying any prayers. We're not reading any Bible verses yet. Let's talk about what this is going to cost you. Everything. Everything. Have you given the gospel that way? Jesus Christ did. That's where we're beginning now to diverge from modern day evangelism. We don't preach this way. We don't sit across the table and say, it will simply cost you everything. If it's not everything, then it's nothing. You get nothing from Jesus Christ if it's not everything. It's one of the reasons why false converts are so prolific in the church today. False converts are in every denomination, every church. False converts are everywhere. And that's not a condemnation of the false convert. It's a condemnation that we are not clarifying the gospel and telling people the cost of following Jesus Christ. It will cost you everything. That's what Jesus' parables were all about. The pearl of great price is a treasure in the field. It's going to cost you everything. Great crowds gather. Jesus outlines the great cost of being a follower of his. Being a follower, let's understand, is a disciple, one who learns and follows, would come at an extremely high price. Verse 26, if any relationship on earth hindered you from wholly following Jesus, you could not be his disciple. Would we be so bold when somebody says, hey, you're a religious person. What drives you? What makes you go? You begin to tell them about Jesus. Well, I kind of like your lifestyle and the way that you live and the clean, your morals and all. Can I have your Jesus? Well, sure, you can have my Jesus. He'll change your life and you'll be different. And you can have my Jesus. And you don't tell them that it will cost them everything. Well, Jesus said, if you don't understand that it will cost you everything, you can't be my disciple. Would we say that to a person who says, hey, I want your Jesus? Wait, before you take Jesus, understand. Just at the outset, Jesus preached this all the time. It will cost you everything. Just understand that. Now, we're going to talk some more, but just understand, first, straight up, it's going to cost you everything. Well, that's what Jesus was always doing with folks. Parable after parable after parable, and crowd after crowd after crowd. Wait, first, don't declare your allegiance to me. Understand it's going to cost you everything. Oh, that? They left. Many would leave because he would clarify that right up front. In verse 27, he said you would be willing to be identified with the shame of being condemned to death. That is, my life ends, my wants and dreams and realities change. The realities of Jesus Christ and his life become central in my life. Everything that he is becomes what I need. If we are not able to see Jesus Christ is worth the trade of all you are for all he is, then you cannot be his follower. You can't be his disciple. Now, some might say, well, I can be saved, but just not his disciple. That's where we get into a terminology fix. You can't be saved and not be his disciple. When he's talking about being a follower of his, you cannot be my disciple, you cannot be my follower. He's talking about you can't be saved. We get that mixed up. We think that there's this salvation, then the super saint becomes a disciple. No such animal. There isn't. There is only salvation in Jesus Christ. And we're going to find out in a minute about what it is. Salvation is being a follower. Nothing else. There is no salvation from hell apart from being a follower of Jesus Christ. There is no such thing. That's a false gospel. There is only being a follower of Jesus Christ. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you're not saved. That's what Jesus was saying. That's how clear the gospel is, but you have to synthesize it from his parables alone that he is teaching the exclusiveness of himself. There is no salvation in anyone else, and we quote those verses, but understand, if you don't want him exclusively, giving up everything, you don't have the gospel. And then in verse 33, if a person is not willing to give up everything that he has, he cannot be Christ's follower. He keeps saying that. Over and over again, he keeps saying that. Matthew chapter 8 now, verses 18 through 22. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, multitudes, thousands possibly, he gave commandment to depart to the other side. Here was all these multitudes, and he was with his 12, and he's like, it's time for us to go across the lake, the sea here. We're going to leave the multitudes. Before they left, though, a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, that's a strange parable, or a proverb. You know, like, I'll follow you anywhere. And he starts talking about foxes and birds. And this inquirer, this one who was interested, is hearing this and saying, I don't understand. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. Well, let's go back to verse 19, this scribe. The scribe says, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. It's the I'll do anything for you type of attitude. You ever heard people say that? I'll do anything for God. I'll do anything for him. How do I get saved? Give up everything. You can come. Oh, now wait a minute. Everything? Now, come on. I mean, there's some things I really like here in life, and, you know, I'm having a good time and all that. And you mean everything? Well, that's what Jesus Christ was really saying to this scribe in his enthusiasm. Verse 20, to be a follower literally means to be a wanderer with no place to put down roots. That's from J.M. A wanderer who doesn't have a place to put down roots. Jesus was describing foxes have holes, a place to stay. The birds of the air have nests, a place to stay. But the Son of Man doesn't have a place to stay. He is, if you're going to follow me, I am wandering. I didn't put down roots somewhere. I'm not staying at the Hilton Hotel for 14 weeks so we can have an evangelistic meeting. He was itinerant. He was moving around. He was teaching this person, if you're going to follow me, if you're serious about giving me everything, it's not going to be comfortable. And he reiterates that to him. It is often necessary to call people's attention to what the real requirement of the gospel and following Jesus imposes on them. It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. It's not going to be a walk in the park. Sometimes that becomes the message, though. Come to Jesus Christ. All your cares will wash away like the ocean washes the sand off the beach. And all of your problems will be addressed. And all the issues of your life will become smooth. And God will give you peace that you've never known. And then when that doesn't happen, then what? They don't think Christianity is real. Jesus was not telling this man, it will be peaceful if you come to me. Now, there is peace in Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. Thankfully, there's peace. It's not the peace that we understand, that the world would teach us what peace is. We'll talk about that. It is often necessary to call people's attention to the real requirement of the gospel. The would-be followers of idols of comfort were exposed. The scribe went away. Being a follower of Jesus Christ is not ease and comfort. Being a follower of Jesus Christ is not ease and comfort. When was the last time you were inconvenienced to be a Christian? I thought about that for a minute. That's convicting. If it's not ease and comfort to be a follower of Jesus Christ, when was the last time I was inconvenienced as a Christian, to be a Christian? We don't live in a society that thinks that way, or even among churches that even preach that. But that's the essence of the gospel. It's inconvenient to be a Christian. I mean, it's not the bed of roses that it gets painted to be in the physical world. In the spiritual world, it is the only salvation that is available. In the physical world, sometimes we paint such a beautiful picture, and it's just a distortion of who Christ is. The peace Jesus Christ offers is not even the peace that the world understands or seeks. In John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. The world gives you peace. We'll talk about that. But Jesus is saying, I give you peace. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. His peace is not relief. That's the difference. The world will offer you relief. Here, just get yourself high on these drugs. Just John Jussars and this alcohol. We'll give you this entertainment. The world will give you some kind of relief if you're looking for it. Pick your poison. The world is full of relief from your stress and problems and troubles of the day. That's not the kind of peace Jesus Christ gives. He gives not relief, but he gives rest. Jesus Christ gives rest for the soul that's wrestling with sin and is in animosity toward God. He gives rest. That's the peace Jesus Christ offers. Oh, a whole different story than, oh, if I could just get all my problems solved, if I could just have no more bad things happen to me. Oh, your gospel does that for me? Oh, I would accept a Jesus who took care of all my problems and gave me relief. But I'm not really looking for rest. I mean, what's this rest thing? I'm not going to rest. I mean, I'm not even at odds with God. I'm not trying to be his enemy. I just want relief. That's not the gospel. And so if we ever preach a gospel that's just relieving people of their problems, it's not the true gospel. Jesus Christ even said so. The peace that I give you is not like the peace the world can give you. The world gives you relief, not rest. It's a spiritual issue, not a physical rest. In verse 21, another of his disciples comes. And another of his disciples said unto him, there are many instances where this term disciple is used in connection with following Jesus Christ. We may have the tendency to believe that just because the term is used, the scripture is talking about a true follower of Christ. There are false disciples. There's one of them in verse 21. And one of his disciples came to him and said, well, the scripture isn't talking about him being a true follower of Christ. Then when we see less devotion in a disciple than a committed disciple, we categorize them as maybe carnal Christians. And the Bible teaches that they are not true followers at all. This man who in verse 21 comes and says, Lord, suffer me to go bury my father. There's a reason why he says that. We're going to get to that in a moment. But he was not willing to give up everything. Remember, the requirement is you will give up everything to come to Jesus Christ, to be saved. We sometimes miss that being saved and being a disciple is the same thing. You can't be saved without being a disciple. You can't be a disciple without being saved, having saving faith. But when this term is used, a follower of Jesus Christ comes to him and says, let me go bury my father. We mistake that man's saved. We find out that he's not because of what he's unwilling to do. But that's what we must preach and help people to understand. Just because you say you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there's nothing coming after your life. There's no belief in him. There's no sacrifice, that everything in life is about Jesus Christ. That person is a false disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what this man was in verse 22. Jesus responds to this man, this man responds to Jesus Christ, verse 21, he says, let me have the funeral, participate in the funeral of my father. Luke, in a parallel passage, tells us that this request from this would-be disciple came as a response to Jesus' command, follow me. We don't pick it up here in Matthew, but Luke's account of this right before they went across the sea there, Luke gives it in Luke 9:59. Jesus specifically turns back to the crowd before he gets on the ship, and he says, follow me, a command. And that's when these men start saying these excuses. And the scripture says this certain scribe came to him and said, Master, I'll follow you anywhere. That was in response to him saying, follow me. And here was in verse 21, another man comes and in response to follow me. This man says, let me go bury my father. Jesus' response back to this man seems harsh to our soft sensibilities in the 21st century. If you talk this way to somebody, they would immediately be offended. But Jesus responds to him with speaking the truth that he needed at this time. Something was holding back this man from giving up everything to follow Jesus Christ, and it is the issue Jesus confronts that would keep him from following. Some have researched the reason why this is such a big deal to this man. One reason to wait to bury his father would mean, and this is where we'll have to correct the language, would mean that he would not get his inheritance if he had not fulfilled his responsibilities. Jesus, I'll follow you, but wait. I have to hang out. My father's not dead yet. I have to bury him or I don't get my inheritance. Read the rest of what we have written there. He is only willing to follow Jesus when he had the means and resources to do so comfortably. And when you understand that he said, follow me, and back to him, we skipped the part. The disciple actually responds with an imperative. You let me, or please allow me. It's actually, he responds in imperative. You permit me first to bury my father. Jesus says, you follow me. He says, you permit me. Back to the Lord. I have an exception. I'll follow you, but I'll follow you except. And he had one exception. And that one exception prevented him from being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Literally, from being saved. We must see it that way. Because that's what was happening here. Jesus said, follow me. Remember, to follow him would cost you everything. This man said, but I have an exception. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Follow me. He was only willing to do so if he could do it comfortably. He wasn't going to be uncomfortable in his following of Jesus. There was an issue that held him back from salvation, and that was this burying of his father. Luke tells us that a third disciple came. Matthew doesn't include this. Luke, in the same parallel passage, teaches us that a third disciple came in response to follow him. A third one came up and said his excuse. He said he wanted to say goodbye to his family first in Luke 9:61. Jesus makes it clear that a person cannot follow him or Jesus Christ if he still longs for the ways of his old life, John MacArthur. He said, let me just say goodbye to my family. We would think, well, that's a reasonable request. But in that was not just saying goodbye to mom and dad. He couldn't let go of that relationship. See, remember, saying goodbye to mom and dad to follow Jesus Christ meant getting away from the law and saying, rejecting Judaism and saying the Messiah has come, he's fulfilled the law, and we don't need the keeping of the law anymore. Well, that was what he was unwilling to do. Let me go say goodbye to my parents first. He said, no, you follow me. That kept him from salvation. These kinds of things keep men from salvation all the time. Whatever the excuse is, I'm not willing to give up everything. Let me just say goodbye to my parents. There was more to that than just saying, see you, mom and dad. I'm following Jesus Christ. Even at that, he was unwilling to follow Christ. Jesus addressed the exact idol holding him back from salvation. There was an idol in this man's life. And remember, Jesus said, if you don't hate father, mother, sister, all that stuff, you can't be my disciple. Now, he was not saying animosity hate. He was saying, if you don't love me more than all of that, those relationships, and wanting to give up everything, your reputation, being kicked out of your family, being ostracized, whatever, for Jesus Christ, you can't be saved. That's the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ. And he continues in Matthew 16 now, and a parallel passage in Mark 8. We must see these together so that we don't miss any of the details of what Jesus is saying. Jesus speaking to his disciples, and that's what we find in Matthew 16. But also in Mark, we find out that he was speaking to the people. So this helps us understand the interpretation of this parable, why he was saying what he was saying. We must understand that he is not calling people to a deeper life. And sometimes this passage is preached as a passage of being a greater disciple of Jesus Christ than you are now. As if being a disciple of Jesus Christ is only for the super saints, only for people who are really aggressive and zealous in their Christian life. Jesus was rehearsing what it took to be his follower again, as he did many times, rehearsing with the crowd and his disciples what it takes. Jesus declared, if any man will come after me. That is, that word will is interesting there. It is the idea, if any man desire or wish or intend to come after me. It is the idea of he wants salvation. He desires it. He intends to follow Jesus Christ. Jesus gives three imperatives. We have them listed. Number one, he says, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. Let him renounce claim to himself. Again, language of give up everything, including yourself. Jesus used this term at Peter's denial of him in Matthew 26. This is the exact same term of renouncing or denying. As Peter was questioned about his association with Jesus Christ, he became more and more adamant that he didn't know him. Peter didn't know him. I do not know the man. I do not know the man. He continued to be adamant he didn't know him. That's the kind of denial that is happening here. You renounce yourself. I do not know me. I do not know me. I only know Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's a little strange. That's what Jesus was teaching here. A man has to deny himself. Isn't that strange? You have to deny yourself. I don't know me anymore. I only know Jesus Christ saved me. That it, wrapped up in that is all of the way I think and I live life and I think it ought to be this way. I deny that. I separate from that. And I say, I need Jesus Christ in his ways. Jesus used this term to Peter. He says, you will renounce me or deny me three times. This is a picture of a person who intends to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The person will renounce any claim to themselves. They are no longer in charge and have no more rights to order their life their way. When you invite someone to come to Jesus Christ and they say, I'll come to Jesus Christ, but I have all these things that I'm still going to be doing in my life. This doesn't work that way. You deny yourself. It is that you live no longer when you come to Christ. This is where many would-be disciples turned away from Jesus Christ. They had a comfortable life and they were unwilling to leave that behind. We think of the rich man. The rich young ruler who came to Jesus Christ. And he says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you've heard the law, and don't commit adultery, don't steal. And he says, all those things I kept from my youth up. One thing you lack, Jesus says. Tells him the truth. Puts his finger right on the idol that was in his life. Sell everything you have and come. And what did he invite him to do? Follow me. Give up everything for me. That message continued over and over and over in Jesus' life. Come follow me. It will cost you everything. And he says, can't do it. Not going to give up my life of comfortability to follow you. He rejected Christ because it was too much of a price to pay. You say, well, I'm not rich. One penny not given up for Christ is what will keep a man out of heaven. It doesn't take great riches keeping you from heaven. Anything will keep you from heaven. That was what Jesus Christ's message was. He was speaking about salvation. A person cannot be saved from their sin who is not a follower of Jesus Christ. We've been trying to emphasize that. A person cannot be a follower if he will not renounce claim to himself. It's my life. I'll live it any way I want to. You've heard that. You've heard people say things like that. It's my life. Nobody can tell me what to do with it. Until you're willing to get rid of that, renounce that kind of attitude, that I no longer claim rights to me, and I do let somebody else tell me what to do, and that is Jesus Christ, then you cannot be saved. Oh, in our day, in our modern evangelism, we would say, Just pray this prayer with me. And we'll just settle the matter. Now, I'm not just picking on that kind of methodology, but that methodology is pervasive, and I'm trying to get the point across that that's not the gospel. We must press the claims that Jesus Christ pressed on people aggressively. He was so adamant over and over again that you must give up everything to follow me. And if you can't give up everything, you can't be my disciple. This literally looks like an abandonment of life as you know it. Willing not to claim your rights, privileges, heritage, but my family heritage. Can't give that up. You can't have Christ. My goodness or my position, but simply say I'm leaving behind everything in order to follow Jesus Christ. I'm leaving behind who I was for all that following Him means. In following Jesus Christ, He wants you to be a growing representation of the person and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many passages there that we'll not take time to turn to. The caution comes in when people begin to teach that a life of denial earns you salvation. That is not what is in picture here. Jesus is not teaching, if you'll just give up everything, you'll be saved. A life of denial doesn't save you. He says, if you'll give up everything and follow me, you can be saved. That's the issue. It's not just going around living in poverty, you know, and I think I put it here, taking a vow of poverty, of chastity, and those kinds of things. Giving up something in order that you might be able to gain God's favor. Salvation is not found in that kind of stuff. Jesus wasn't teaching that. If you just give up everything, you'll be saved. Give up everything for me. Remember, righteousness is only found in Jesus Christ. Can't get it anywhere else. Can't even get it in giving up everything. You get it in giving up everything for Christ. The focus and intent of Jesus' words is internal and spiritual. This denial recognizes that in us, we have no goodness, righteousness, or worth, or merit to attract God's attention. We're going to take a break right there. Any questions so far? We covered a lot of stuff. And it's intense. About an hour's worth so far. We have a lot more to go. And it's equally intense. But I want to come up for some air. So that you've got gears turning there. Things that you may have not heard put a certain way before. Any questions so far that we can tackle? Okay, let's take a break and we'll come back in about 10 minutes.